Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're just moving right along. If this is your first Sunday here, we're not doing a series on the hottest topics of the Christian life or something like that. We're just marching our way verse by verse through this letter, as Tony reminded us. And there's a lot of things that are interesting in this letter. It's interesting to preach, and it's instructive for us. This letter is not preached very much in churches, at least not verse by verse. And so I am enjoying the challenge of it, and I'm enjoying all of the truth that is relaying to us for the Christian life. And as you've noted, we're approaching this book in sort of a preventive maintenance sort of way. There's a lot here that we hope will never occur in our church. But this morning, we do hope that there are some good things occurring. We're talking about mutual commitments of marital intimacy this morning. And I want to begin by reading the passage, chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, or stop depriving one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. It's not uncommon in our society even for a first-generation Christian to be uninformed or confused about things that most Christians find sort of elementary. We've seen that throughout this letter. And this is especially difficult for some of us to understand, especially for those who have grown up in Christian homes and been instructed by their parents in the Scriptures and maybe even been catechized in the Scriptures. And, of course, when it's reinforced by a Bible teaching church and modeled there, there's a lot of benefits to that. And it can be difficult to understand those that are confused about things that are rather basic. When we come to this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we need to keep in mind that truth, because it's so easy for us to misunderstand what's going on in this letter, simply because we take for granted that the Corinthians would be aware of things that we're aware of. And this is the reason why I've continually reminded us throughout this study that the church at Corinth was made up of people who had been saved out of a very pagan, immoral environment that did not have a Judeo-Christian background like our culture has. They had been washed, they had been sanctified, they'd been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, but their position before God was not being reflected very much so in their practice, even in some very basic areas of the Christian life. And it's not that they hadn't had time to grow past some of the issues that they had. Paul had been with them for a year and a half, and they had received some great teaching. And then after that, of course, Apollos had come. And it had been about 3 years, probably, since Paul's leaving theirs that he wrote this letter. And so they had time to change. But the fact is that even with all of this good stuff going for them, they had a lot of things working against them when it came to the matter of holiness and sanctification. There was their background of that immersion in pagan philosophy, and for many, involvement in all sorts of immoralities before coming to Christ. But there was also a constant barrage of false teachings that caused them to oftentimes either innocently or maybe conveniently get mixed up and mix the teaching of the Word of God with some sort of pagan philosophy or some sort of excuse for immorality, as we saw last week. We saw that in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 6. And we found that some of the people in the church at Corinth had conveniently mixed the Greek understanding of body and soul and warped the understanding of Christian freedom in order to justify all sorts of sexual immorality. And Paul had to deal with some of those glaring issues among the congregation at the outset of this letter. He had to deal, remember, with the divisions that were taking place because of pride and exalting human wisdom over the Word of God and evaluating preachers according to that. Maybe one of the reasons they hadn't grown so much is because they were constantly sitting back evaluating their teachers instead of actually listening and applying. And remember, that message had come to Paul through Chloe's people. Chloe must have been a prominent woman in the church who was away, and some of her messengers had come and told him about this. And then he'd also heard some other things that he addresses, like the man who was involved in this immoral relationship with his stepmother and the lawsuits that were going on and all of these things that he's addressed up to this point. He had found out probably by word of mouth from three men named Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. These are the men that he mentions at the end of this letter who had brought the letter from the Corinthians to Paul. They had come and brought a message to him, but they had also brought him a letter from the Corinthians. And we know that because of verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So Paul's writing to them about the matters they had written to him about. And the remainder of this letter, this is sort of a turning point in this letter, the remainder of this letter seems to be Paul basically answering the questions of the Corinthians about a whole host of things. There's a number of passages that begin with this very phrase, "now concerning," now concerning. We'll see that come up several times in this letter. And their letter that they had written to Paul, delivered by the hand of these three men, was undoubtedly partly in response to his previous letter to them. There was a lot of correspondence going on. We call this 1 Corinthians, but Paul had actually written them at least one other letter prior to this that we don't have. We don't need to be worried about that because God has seen fit to preserve all that has been inspired by the Spirit of God for us in the canon of Scripture. But there was this other letter. We know that because he mentions it in chapter 5 in verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you about such and such." Now, as we come to this passage and we look at what this is addressing, I think that's very instructive for us as we take this correspondence into view. Because what we might call the traditional understanding of this passage is that Paul was advocating celibacy above and beyond marriage, as maybe better than marriage. And he was making a concessions for Christians to get married for the sole purpose of avoiding sexual immorality if they were to remain single. And I don't agree with that. I'll just tell you that right up front. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. Because that really puts Paul's view of marriage in an awkward light. Not only given what Scripture says on the whole about marriage, but what Paul said himself about marriage elsewhere. If we look carefully at what he's saying here, and we look at the context, not only biblically, but historically surrounding what the Corinthians actually wrote to him, we find that although he will go on to say that celibacy is indeed good, it's not better than marriage. In fact, just look at that for a moment in verse 7 that we didn't read. We're going to deal with this next time. But he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other." And so he's saying one is not better than the other. He's not elevating celibacy above marriage. And note what he says in verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now if you have the ESV, you'll notice that the translators have put quotations around that statement, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I think that's the correct understanding of that statement as being the words of the Corinthians rather than the words of Paul. We saw this last week, if you remember, if you were here, in chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Paul mentions a couple of these catchphrases of the Corinthians, and then he corrects them. And we saw that he does that again in chapter 10 and verse 23. He mentions those same slogans about Christian freedom and a twisted understanding of that. So I think what he's doing here in our passage is the same thing he did there, and it's very much, again, like what our Lord Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He's saying, you say this, you wrote to me about this, and you said this, now let me bring correction to that. And he's going to do this again in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's another issue. Now concerning, there it is, right? Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. So this is what the Corinthians were saying, and we'll get to this. But they were saying something like, well, we all know that, you know, meat sacrificed to idols is no big deal. And Paul says, this knowledge puffs up though, but love edifies. And so he's going to bring correction to them there. And so I think that's what he's doing here in chapter 7 and verse 1. What we have here, I believe, in this passage at the outset of chapter 7 is the same sort of thing. He quotes their statement and then he corrects it with biblical truth. Now, the issue at hand obviously had to do with sexual relations between a man and a woman. Now, look at chapter 5 and verse 9 and notice what Paul says. I wrote to you in my letter, so that's the previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. So, the content of that letter, at least in part, was concerning sexual immorality. An association with that sort of thing. And again, immorality was so widespread and ingrained in the Greco-Roman society and in Corinth in particular that the Christian sexual ethic was rather radical. Again, we have to try to get our minds around where these people were. I mean, we look at the debauchery of our society that's going on now, and that's radical to us because we come from a Judeo-Christian background. But these people were just the opposite. So the Christian ethic was radical to them. And again, we saw that it's so ingrained in that culture that some in Corinth were conveniently confusing the pagan view of man in order to keep justifying their immorality and claiming to be Christians. But here's the thing. It seems that there were others who were confused in the other direction. And that is to say that with all this talk about sexual immorality being evil and naming all sorts of kinds of it, he lists, you know, adultery, homosexuality, incest, all these things that he's dealing with in this passage, it seems that some of them had swung the pendulum to say maybe sex itself is evil. Maybe sex itself is sin. Or if it's not sin, it's at least not as spiritual as abstaining from it. That's the question. These people were wondering if a man and woman should just abstain from sexual immorality altogether. And this shouldn't surprise us that they would swing the pendulum like this, because this kind of extreme is typical among believers, even among believers in our society who should know better. There's always the tendency to swing either to license, right, and claim that I have liberty to do whatever I want and dabble with sin to see how close to the line of sin I can get without sinning. There's always those Christians like that. And then there's the other Christians who swing the pendulum to the side of legalism, who say, I'm going to get as far away as this as I can, and that's a good thing, except they go too far to an extreme. And some people even go to the extreme of asceticism. And that seems to be what was going on here. There's always those who consider it their calling also, by the way, to promote those kinds of ideas, right? You have pastors that come up to the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, about their own opinions about things. And it's interesting to me that Paul describes some of these kinds of false teachers in 1 Timothy 1:7 as those who are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're so confident about it, but they don't know what they're talking about. But they'll convince you all day long that they do. And it's interesting that one mark of these people is that they major on minors and they take good things to extremes that become sinful. And that's what the very false teachers that Paul was referencing in 1 Timothy were doing, which were people in Ephesus. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says that they were promoting the doctrines of demons. That's what false teaching is, doctrine of demons. And then note what he says that doctrine was. You would think it'd be some bizarre teaching about the Trinity or something like that, right? And there are those. But here's what Paul says what they were teaching. Here's the doctrines of demons. They were forbidding marriage. They were forbidding marriage. They were requiring abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Very interesting, isn't it? Taking something good and putting it into a category of evil. This question of whether or not married people should abstain from sexual relations is really where this came to. They were actually saying, okay, you have two people that are married, should they now abstain from sexual relations? That's really their question. And it opened up a Pandora's box for them of all sorts of questions. What did it mean practically for Christians who were married? I mean, if this whole issue of intimacy is somehow less spiritual or even sinful, what did that mean for married people? Should they just abstain? Should they get divorced? What did it mean for those who were unmarried or those who were widowed but desired to be married? What did it mean for Christians who were married to unbelievers? Were you stained by some sort of union with an unbeliever in marriage? What did it mean for those who were engaged to be married? I mean, there's all sorts of questions, and Paul's going to deal with all of these. And what's interesting is Paul is going to say yes on the surface to this question of whether or not a man and a woman should abstain from sexual immorality, but under two conditions. One, that you're single, not married, and two, that you have the gift of celibacy that we'll get to next time. That's great to abstain. If you don't, you're going to get into immorality. But in all other cases, he's going to provide specific instruction. And the first mess that he has to untangle here at the outset is this wrong-headed view of intimacy as somehow sinful or less spiritual. That it caused some of the Corinthians, the way he speaks here, it seems that some of the Corinthians who were married had already begun abstaining from sexual relations in their marriage. And he's going to bring correction. And I want to note that this correction is not a commentary on the institution of marriage, but it's a commentary on sexual intimacy within marriage. And it's not even a full commentary at that. This is a correction. Paul's going to the point. And the point that he's making here is that sexual intimacy is a good and a right and a wonderful thing because God created it to be enjoyed within the bounds of the covenant of marriage. That's his point. We know this. We see it stated throughout Scripture. I mean, the first marriage in Scripture, God performed himself. Genesis 2:24, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be joined and become one flesh. Of course, that's talking about the whole institution of marriage, but certainly marital intimacy is a part of that. And so for a Christian who's married to have a base view of intimacy within marriage, or to think that abstaining from intimacy with his or her spouse is somehow more spiritual or something like that is the farthest thing from the truth. Paul wants to make this clear. And he's going to bring this correction with four mutual commitments that every married couple must make when it comes to the issue of marital intimacy. If you're here today and you're married, this is for you. These are four biblical commitments that you must make. And these are mutual. I call them commitments because in reality, these are not suggestions. These are commands. These are imperatives. That's the tense of the verb. You can't get around it. These are commands. They're not like, well, it might be a good thing to do this. No, this is a command. And they're mutual because they apply to both the husband and the wife. Over and over and over, you'll see that. Neither one gets a pass as he goes through this. So I want to look at these briefly. And the first commitment that I want you to note that every married couple must make is the mutual protection against immorality. Mutual protection against immorality. That's the first commitment concerning marital intimacy that every Christian couple must make. Notice verse 2. Because of temptation to sexual immorality, the translators added that word temptation in the ESV. You could say, or just because of sexual immoralities, but that's the idea. Because of the temptation towards sexual immoralities, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, some take this to mean that in order to avoid sexual immorality, a single person should get married, or else you're in danger of committing sexual immorality, so you should just get married. But note that Paul doesn't say that each man or woman should take a husband or wife, and he could have said it that way, and that's the way you would typically say it if you were talking about getting married. By the way, if you have the old NIV in verse 1, it uses the word marry in place of sexual relations. That's a botched translation. It does not mean that. That's why they changed it in the updated version, by the way. Sexual relations is the word there, and here Paul could have used that term to take a wife if he meant getting married, but he doesn't. He uses this word have, and the word have is a euphemism for sexual relations. I want you to note he used it very near here in chapter 5, verse 1. Look at that. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man, what's the word? Has his father's wife. Same word. It's a euphemism for sexual relations. So Paul's point here is not that one should avoid sexual immorality by getting married. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that in order to safeguard against immorality, a married person must enjoy intimacy within the bonds of marriage with his or her spouse. And I want you to note, as I said, this is a command, and it's in the present tense, which means this is an ongoing issue, an ongoing command. It's not a one-time deal. This is an ongoing command. And so it means that the biblical mandate for married people is just the opposite of any sort of abstinence. And by the way, this fact contradicts the position of some in that day and the position of even some in our day who would say that the purpose of marriage and sexual intimacy is for procreation alone. That's a totally wrong view of marriage as a whole and sexual intimacy specifically. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear here that marital intimacy is not merely for the purpose of having children, but for the purpose of satisfying the desires of one spouse. That's the reason for it. Note also that the word own here is emphatic. His own wife or his own or her own husband. So Paul's clearly marking out the boundaries of this intimate relationship. He's bringing the Christian ethic to bear upon the Corinthians in their pagan society. This is only within the bounds of marriage. It's to say that your spouse is the sole source of your protection against immorality. And his words are reminiscent of Proverbs chapter 5, where Solomon tells his son, drink water from your own cistern. He's using poetic language for this marital intimacy. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. He says further down that your fountain should be blessed. You should rejoice in the wife of your youth. He says you should be intoxicated always with her love. And it's clear in the context he's talking about the marital intimacy side of that. You should be intoxicated with her. And then he says, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? But Paul says, look, you should have, if you're married, you should have an ongoing, fruitful intimacy with your spouse. This is God's ordained means for you. And that's to be the case, notice, not merely for the husband with his wife, but notice what Paul says, the wife with the husband. This is a mutual thing. A mutual thing. Secondly, every married couple must be committed to the mutual provision of intimacy. The mutual provision of intimacy for their spouse. Notice the way Paul frames this here in verse 3. The husband should, that's a bad translation again, it should be must. Should is kind of subjunctive. It's kind of like, well, it's a suggestion. This is not a suggestion. This is an imperative. It's a command. The husband must give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And it's interesting because the command, the word that he uses here, literally means to pay what is due. This is a debt to be paid. It's an obligatory thing. That's what he's saying. Paul frames the act of intimacy actually as a duty. This is your duty at the end of the day. And note again that this goes for both the husband and the wife. He uses the word likewise so that we make no mistake about it. Likewise. The husband must and the wife must. Now, this may sound a bit cold and mechanical. For married couples, hopefully this is something that is welcomed and cherished. But at the end of the day, we need to realize that this is a command. It's not something that we can just decide that we're not going to do anymore. That's sin to do that. And it pushes back against the Corinthians' notion of abstaining from intimacy, but it also pushes back against the prevailing view of our culture today that affects Christian marriages as well, in which intimacy is often weaponized or withheld for the purpose of spite. That's sin. It's a sin for you to do that. Paul says, listen, folks, when you made the commitment to marry your spouse, you made the commitment to provide for his or her sexual needs. That's what he's saying. It's a command. There's a third commitment every couple must embrace concerning marital intimacy, and it's this, it's the mutual possession of one another's body. I mean, Paul just keeps ratcheting this up, right? Look at verse 4. It provides the grounds for the commands of verses 2 and 3. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Exousia, power, dominion, authority. The wife doesn't have that over her own body, but the husband does. And again, look, likewise, this is mutual. It goes both ways. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And you know, this was radical in the first century because a man was permitted to do pretty much anything he wanted when it came to the issues of sexual immorality. He could do whatever he wanted outside of his marriage or inside of his marriage, and the wife really didn't have any say about anything. And Paul is changing that whole paradigm. No, 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 no. Husband, you have the same obligation as your wife. Her needs matter. She has authority over your body. You don't have the right to do whatever you want outside of this marriage. And you know, just the idea itself may seem radical to us, yet this is the wisdom of God for marriage. And notice, not only must we give our spouse their conjugal rights, but we don't have the authority to withhold those rights again. We don't. We belong to them. And by the way, just note again, to remind ourselves from our study last week, that we belong ultimately to God. Our body belongs to the Lord, right? And the Lord now says, now I'm delegating that authority to your spouse, in a sense, when you get married. He says, your body belongs to me. You don't have the right to do whatever you want with your body. And now your body also belongs to your spouse. And so you don't have the right to do whatever you want, and you don't have the right to withhold that from them. It belongs to them. This is radical thinking. And it really ups the accountability for us for faithfulness in our marriages. Well, every married couple must be committed to the mutual protection from immorality, the mutual provision of marital intimacy for their spouse, the mutual possession of one another's bodies. Fourthly, I want you to see that every married couple must be committed to the mutual exception of intimacy. What do I mean by that? Well, notice in verse 5 that Paul makes an exception to this, and yet he couches it in the most careful terms. Notice he begins with another command, and this is a negative command. The other commands have been positive. This is negative. He says, stop depriving one another. I mean, it's a little bit softened here in the ASV. You know, don't deprive one another. But it seems like this is what they were doing because it's in the present tense. So this is a command in the present tense. Stop doing this. Don't do this anymore. Don't ever do this. And what's interesting that I want you to note here is that word deprive is the word defraud. And it literally means to withhold something that is due, or actually to rob or steal or cheat. In fact, it's the same word used in chapter 6 in verses 7 and 8. Look at those. When we're looking at lawsuits and why one Christian would be trying to sue another Christian and so forth, he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Same word. He says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And obviously in that case, they were not paying what was due, right? We saw that. They weren't paying what was owed. Paul says, hey, look, you must pay what's owed. Stop not paying what's owed. When you do that, you cheat your spouse. And you disobey God. He makes it emphatically clear that when you willingly withhold this, you defraud them, you deprive them. Now, he makes one exception to this command, and it's for the purpose of devoted prayer. And what he's referring to here is a form of fasting. It's the idea that we're going to make a commitment for a time to set aside our bodily needs for food, for sex, for whatever, and we're going to focus devotedly, conscientiously on prayer. But note that he's careful to put two necessary conditions on the concession. It must be by agreement. It must be agreed upon. And it must be for a limited time. One spouse is not permitted to unilaterally decide that he or she is going to go on this fasting session and deprive the other of intimacy without the other one agreeing to it. This must be a mutual decision before it takes place. And they must agree to how long it's going to be beforehand. One spouse isn't permitted to get the agreement of the other and then say, yeah, I'm going to keep fasting forever. Right? No, that's not okay. And Paul gives the reason for this. And you'll note it's the same reason and different language that he began with in verse 2, for the protection of the spouse. This time he brings Satan into bearing. He says, look, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And when he sets a temptation of this sort, of a sexual nature, before someone who is being deprived of that right by their spouse, they are in a very vulnerable position to take that bait. And this is why Paul now reiterates in verse 6 that he's making an exception, a concession, or the word means a permission. And then he clarifies that this is not a command. Look at verse 6. Again, the translation here, they really flip the words around, and you can do that when you translate, but really the first word in this sentence is this, which is why I believe that this verse connects directly to what Paul just said. You would read it this way: now this I say as a concession, not as a command. I think it's clear that he's talking about what he just said, because it's the only concession in this entire passage. It's interesting to me that people that take that traditional view that Paul is saying, well, get married so that you don't fall into sexual immorality. It's interesting to me that they connect what Paul says in verse 6 of this concession to verse 2. That doesn't make any sense at all, because in verse 2, the only verbs he uses are imperatives. So that would make no sense. It would totally contradict it. He says, no, this is the only concession for a married couple to abstain from sexual intimacy. And note what he says in verse 7. Again, he makes that personal statement of what he wishes for, but he quickly qualifies it by framing that both celibacy and marriage are grace gifts from God. And therefore, I don't think he's saying that now I'm saying this is a concession. I think he's just saying, hey, I wish that everybody was like me, but everybody has their own gift. And if you're married, this is what you do with that gift. Now, we need to clarify here, because again, all of this is kind of real, you know, bare bones, basic stuff that Paul is laying down here. We need to clarify that what he's talking about here is intentional deprivation of intimacy on the part of one spouse or the other. In the context, he's referring to one spouse believing that they should abstain from sexual intimacy with their spouse because that's more spiritual or whatever. But I want you to note that it applies, as we've noted, to the use of intimacy as a way to manipulate one spouse, depriving the other for the purpose of punishing them or withholding intimacy until they give in to your demands. Folks, again, that is just plain, downright sin. Should never be in a Christian marriage. You don't have the right to do that, not only because your spouse owns you, but the Lord owns you, and the Lord says no. Stop doing that. And yet, with that said, there will certainly be times when a wife or husband is not feeling well, right? And that's certainly a reason to abstain. And in that sort of situation, it would really be wrong for the other spouse to now take this passage and use it as a club to beat the other one with and force them, even though they're not feeling well. And that's also sin. And we know that because all of this is to be framed by the larger issues of what it means to love one another. Right? In fact, for a husband at least, Ephesians 5, 28 through 29, it says that they should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. So men, if you're forcing your wife to do something when she's not feeling well, then that's obviously sin. So don't take this and use it as a bully club. That's really abusive to do something like that. And yet it's also a sin to lie about not feeling well. So let's make that clear. And this principle in general goes for both the spouses. In fact, as we've seen, the force of this passage centers around marital intimacy as an act of sacrifice for the benefit of the other. That's what we really need to understand here. It sounds kind of cold. It sounds kind of duty-bound. It sounds kind of mechanical. But understand that Paul is just dealing with this issue. He's saying, no, you don't abstain from intimacy and marriage. Boom, 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 right? That's what he's doing. But we've got to fill in the skeleton. We've got to put some meat on those bones with everything else that we find in Scripture. And really, all of that we see in Paul's language here. It's, look, I need to not be selfish about this. I need to make sure my spouse is protected. I need to make sure my spouse is fulfilled. I need to make sure my spouse knows that she owns my body. And there's all sorts of implications to that, isn't there? All sorts of implications we could draw. Now, by the way, verse 5 reminds us that couples must talk about this. I'm not talking about it right now. God talks about it, so, you know, we don't need to be all worried about it. God's fine with just talking about this. And spouses need to talk to one another. You know how I know that? Because you can't agree about something without talking about it first, right? He says you can't abstain unless you do so by agreement. What are you going to do? Just look at each other, you know? You have to talk about it. So many couples struggle with communication in general, and when it comes to intimacy, it's often that unspoken elephant in the room that nobody really wants to address. But for a husband and a wife, there shouldn't be any awkwardness or hesitancy about this at all. Because this is a gift from the Lord. It's a good thing. And we should be willing to talk about it and deal with it in a biblical way. And the bottom line is that we have to communicate in order that we would fulfill the Lord's commands in this way. Now, as we close here, let me just say a few words about the practical outworking of these commands. Because as we noted at the outset, Paul's intention, again, is not to give this full-orb theology of marriage or a manual on marital intimacy. He's correcting this wrong understanding. And so let me just say this one more time, that all of these commitments are indeed to be seen through that lens of sacrificial love and mutual commitment to the other. Think about that. You're committed to mutual protection from immorality, because you don't want your partner to fall into sin. You're committed to mutual provision of marital intimacy. You're committed to pleasing your spouse. You're committed to the mutual possession of one another's bodies. You happily give yourself to this one that you love and that you've committed to. And you only make an exception by mutual agreement. You don't just decide all of a sudden you're going to negate all of that and do what you want. No. And there's no excuses to get around these commands, and yet we all understand that they're framed by those larger, more wonderful concepts of sacrifice, loving one another the way that Christ has loved us. And you know what, folks? When you start there, when you're doing what Ephesians 5 says, men, when you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and wives, when you're submitting to your husbands as to Christ and you're respecting them, and you're showing each other affection, and you're communicating with one another, and all of those things, then the issue of intimacy should just be like a wonderful sort of icing on the cake. The issue of duty should never even come into mind. This should be a delight. And I would just remind us that isn't that the case with every command in Scripture? When we're walking with the Lord in the Spirit, and we come to issues where the Lord says that you're to do such and such, those things become a delight, don't they? It's a delight to walk in holiness. It's a delight to spend time with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. It's a delight to be in fellowship with His people. It's a delight to be under His Word. It's a delight to share the gospel with people. All of those things are delights. And yes, there is a command behind them, But when we're walking in the Spirit and we're living for the glory of the Lord, they're delights, not duties. And that should be the case for us in marriage, brothers and sisters. And if your marriage is not there, and trust me, I've been in ministry long enough to know that there's a lot of marriages that aren't there, then I would just encourage you this morning to take all of these commands to heart, yes, but back the train up a little bit and take a look at yourself. Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Are you really? Are you really? And by the way, that's an unconditional command, right? It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church as long as she's submitting to you as unto Christ. No, it just says, you do this, and you let the Lord worry about what she's doing. Likewise, wives, are you submitting to your husbands as unto Christ? Are you really doing that? Are you really seeking to please them? Are you really seeking to love them and live your life in a way that communicates that in all the various spheres? Are you doing that? And again, it doesn't say if he's doing what he's supposed to. In fact, I would just quote 1 Peter 3 to you, verse 1. It says to wives that even if your husband is disobedient to the word, win him without a word by doing the right thing, by doing what God calls you to do. You see, it's not a 50-50 engagement. It's a 100-0 if it comes to it. And if you will do that, and if both of you are giving 100%, regardless of what the other's doing, I guarantee you, your marriage is going to look like heaven on earth, despite you. Because as Tony often says, you are the biggest problem in your marriage, not your spouse. You. Let's bow together. Father, what wonderful instruction you give us in your word. So practical. You created us, and you created us this way, and for these things. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us instruction about them, that we might know how we ought to walk, not only with you, but with the one that you have given to us. For those that are married here this morning, I pray that we have been challenged deep in our hearts to consider our motives, to consider our pride, as Keith reminded us, our selfishness, that we would not give in to those things, but that we would instead sacrifice for the good of our spouse, and that that would come out in all sorts of ways, including this issue of intimacy. And Lord, I pray for those here that are single or widowed, unmarried. Lord, would you protect them? Would you guard their hearts, guard their bodies, keep them pure, give them contentment? Protect us all from the evil one. Help us to live in a way that honors you, to live within the bounds of whatever it is that you've given to us. As Paul's going to go on in this passage to say, remain in whatever situation we are, content where we are for the moment, to just live for you in your glory. Give us the ability to do that. Give us the desire to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.